We've come to thousands upon thousands of angels of joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the rocks, the spirits of the righteous, men of faith perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the refused in his book. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warned us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, and now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be taken, that is, created things, so that they cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptingly with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire.
The second reading is taken from Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 to 18. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, and Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. The next morning he rose early and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrifices. Moses took half of the blood and he put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. And they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate, and they drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back. Anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days.
The reading we had from Hebrews. Let's just pray together before we think about that passage in Exodus. Lord, would you open our minds to understand more of you, and open our hearts and wills, not only to be thankful to you, but to be committed to you and obedient. In Jesus' name. Amen. But at all events, I wonder what your response would be. I suspect children in a Sunday school would say the answer is always Jesus. But it's a slightly different answer that I'm going to suggest from the passage we looked at today.
But when you get an invitation to a grand dinner, I wonder if you private because it's from someone special and you're pleased at being asked, perhaps even putting the invite up on the mantelpiece. But meals have a special significance for us, don't they, in social terms. And one thing I guess you with family or friends. You eat with people and cement relationships, don't they? And it's a theme that runs throughout the course of the Old and New Testament. And it's often referred to as table fellowship, table friendship. It shows the special relationship that is. For is Yahweh, the Lord, at Mount Sinai, inviting people to a feast? Not just the 70 elders of Israel who went on the mountain, but also all the people of God on foot of the mountain. And what we're talking about here is a covenant meal. It's like a meal to celebrate something, a wedding banquet, for example, or a meal following the celebration of a business deal, or the conclusion of a treaty between nations. A celebration of a new bond, table fellowship between one group of people and another, here between God and his people. And think of the many examples of parables told by Jesus, of invitations to a banquet, the idea of feasting with God in the new age. But here, of course, the meal follows on from another meal, the Passover. A word in Hebrew, berith or berith, which is not very easily translated into any language. Or an agreement, a charter between a king, a sovereign, and his people, something like Magna Carta, for example, or a treaty between a dominant state and a tributary state, in which they're bound to one another in mutual recognition. The sort of feudal relationship, perhaps, that existed between the lord of the manor and the serfs. They looked to him for protection and so on, and he looked to them for service. It's that sort of idea. It's a deal that's done. And think now where we are in biblical history. We've got a group of people who've been delivered from Egypt, and they're at Mount Sinai, which is erupting, like Mount Etna has been over the last few years. Volcanic eruption in Iceland just these last few days, but this is a true eruption that we're talking about here, like Etna. Fire and smoke, volcanic forces, rumblings and belchings from the middle of God, the God who's got his people to where they now are. And Moses goes up the mountain to commune with God, to receive the 10 words, the 10 commandments. The ground rules, if you like, upon which the whole nation and its constitution and legal system is to be based. They appear in the chapters immediately preceding. Chapter 20, above all, the 10 commandments, and then a series of precedents for particular situations in the rest of chapter 20 through to 23. Now, all of this is happening before the golden calf incident that we looked at 4 weeks. But here, the covenant is made. And it's got 5 connected elements. There's the word for you, berith. But the 5 connected elements, covenant sacrifice, covenant commitment, covenant blood, and a covenant meal. And all of those came out of the reading that we had. So let's think first about covenant sacrifice and covenant meal. We'll take those two together initially. If you look at verse 5, you'll find there are 2 sorts of sacrifice that are referred to. Burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And a burnt offering is what you'd expect. The whole animal is burnt. Why? To show the realization of the people that all that they had was provided by the Lord. Everything belonged to him. They depended on him. And so they gave up something of significance, dedicating themselves and all that they had to him, symbolized in this sacrifice of a burnt offering. He matters more than anything else. And so we offer this sacrifice. an offering of food for the god it serves to eat. That's very crude, of course, but you can get some sense of the dependence that is involved, say that in that case the pagans thought that God depended on them, not that they depended on God. The second is a fellowship offering, sometimes referred to as a peace offering. It's not what we think of flowers for your wife because you forgot the wedding anniversary, the day to pacify her, to please her, to get yourself back in her good book. The Jews had other offerings for that, sin offerings and guilt offerings, to propitiate God. But these offerings are fellowship offerings. They're in the nature of friendship offerings. They're offered to give thanks and show gratitude for what the Lord has done. And as with nearly all the offerings, the offerer would put his hand on the head of the animal and slaughter it, cut its throat. But only a very limited part of this offering was burnt. The lean meat from it was taken and eaten. The priest would have some of it, the poor would be included, and the rest was to be shared by the offerer with his family and friends. A giant barbecue in which God's goodness was being celebrated. God and his people eating together. The sacrifices pictured God's table fellowship with his people. Then we can look at covenant commitment, covenant blood, and the book of the covenant. In verse 3 of chapter 24, we find that Moses tells the people, recites to the people, are based on them. And Lord, and they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses writes the recognition that, like a contract, like a in addition to that, there's a memorial. 12 stone pillars are set up to remind them, and then covenant blood. Moses takes the blood from the sacrifices, caught in bowls as the animal is slaughtered, the throat would be cut, the bowl would be underneath the animal's neck, and the blood would be collected in a bowl. This is a messy business going on here. And sprinkles half of that blood from the bowl on the altar where the offerings, the burnt offerings, and the fellowship offerings were being made. And then again, he reads God's words that he'd written down, referred to as the Book of the Covenant. Of course, we think of books in terms of books that open like so, with pages. They would be looking at parchment or papyrus, something of that kind. Scrolls, in all probability. But it is, of course, there to be on stone, as we know, in a more perpetual reminder. And then the people respond. And they take a form of recitation, a form of vow, if you like, in which they respond, everything that the Lord says we will do, all he says we will do. And then Moses takes the rest of the blood left in the bowl and he sprinkles it on the people. The people have just made this vow. And what does he say? He says, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. Which words? God's words to them. In the 10 words primarily, their words to God that they just vowed in response. I will be your God, we will be your people. Why blood? Why all this mess? Well, of course, it represents the seriousness of what's going on, doesn't it? You think of tyrannical oaths sworn in blood. You think of blood brothers. It's saying something like, I'd rather die than break my word. Honest or pain of death, if you like. Or as kids would have it, cross my heart and hope to die. When they, perhaps they didn't say that anymore, than you did when we were kids. But you get the idea that seriousness is the commitment that's being undertaken. And there is, of course, underlying it, the idea of a different type of sacrifice, too. It's serious stuff, isn't it? You've only got to think of oaths and solemn vows. I was watching a program the other night with the election of an African. And the seriousness of that in terms of shedding of blood and the response of the people chanting their allegiance to their new chief. Very striking, very moving. I think perhaps in our rather more civilized and respectable terms of wedding vows, baptisms, dedications, swearing into an office, it's always something. A ceremony with some vows to emphasize the importance of what's going on. Something lasting, something intended to be permanent, something intended to be utterly binding. People have had in their great barbecue outdoors at the foot of the mountain. It's now to be repeated for the leaders of Israel, the 70 leaders who've been appointed to act as judges effectively to determine disputes between the people because there were simply too many for Moses to cope with. And Yahweh, the Lord, issues this invitation to the leaders of Israel to come and eat, if you like, in the nearer presence of God, if I can put it that way. It's Moses' brother Aaron, it's his two eldest sons, and 70 leaders who are invited to come up to the Lord. It's an old expression, isn't it? Chapter 24, verse 1, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and so on. And in verse 9, that is exactly what they do. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders went up and saw the God. As if you remember when we last talked about the passage in Exodus 34, we read these words, no man can see God and live. Moses was told he couldn't see God, because no one can see God and live. And he was allowed just a glimpse of God's glory, wasn't he? In the recitation of those words telling us of God's character in chapter 34, verse 6. While the Lord, he passed by. And what he got was simply that veiled glimpse of the majesty and glory of God, because he couldn't cope with more than that. And these marvellous words that we thought about on that occasion. The Lord, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, and so on. This is the God with whom he had to deal. And yet here we have these words, they saw God and ate and drank. Is there a contradiction here? Well, in the New Testament, as we thought last time, we were told by John that no one has seen God at any time. But the one and only Son of God. Well, they can't have seen God in all his fullness, can they? It's simply not possible. And it's interesting to note exactly what is described in this passage here. I wonder if you put that up. There's no description of what God looks like at all. All we hear of is what the Lord stood on. Something like a shining blue pavement, like sapphire or lapis lazuli. Compares, in fact, with the description in Ezekiel. And nothing more is said. There's reference to God not raising his hand against the people. The hand that covered Moses and hid him in the cleft of the rock. And you get this sort of impression that what they saw was a shining floor, a pavement, and a reflection of some kind of the God who stood on it, and nothing more than that. Heads down in worship, that's what you'd be looking at, the floor, I guess. So I think we can say that when it says they saw God and ate and drank, we must read that in the light of what it says later, that they met with God and they were awed in seeing something of what he was like, what his character was, and particularly in the context of the covenant that he was making with them, and the covenant meal that they ate in celebration of the book of the covenant which they committed themselves following the covenant sacrifice. They saw him in the covenant in which he declared himself to be their God, and they declared they'd be his people. I don't think I'm underselling this, because the overall message we get is very clear, isn't it? In New Testament terms, we're thinking of deliverance from slavery, as is pictured by Egypt, deliverance from that, commitment to us, the need for a covenant sacrifice, the need for covenant blood to be sprinkled on, and the need for our covenant commitment to him. And when we get this, we're in passage then to share in the covenant meal, eating with God in total fellowship. And we begin to see God. Not with total clarity. None of us do that, do we? And they obviously didn't, because of the way it's described, seeing some reflection of him in the ground on which he was standing. Think about it again from the New Testament. Is that a, as we call it, that Jesus takes the unclean taste during the Passover meal and imparts to them a new significance by reference to himself as the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb is sacrificed so that his people are delivered from the judgment of God, and by reference to this covenant with the sprinkling of his blood. Just think of the words which Jesus used when he gave us this celebratory meal, the communion service as we like to call it. In Matthew, "Drink, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Make blood of the covenant, forgiveness. Luke, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Or probably the oldest recorded version that we actually have in 1 Corinthians. The words of Paul are exactly what he was told by the disciples who'd been present at the meal. You remember how that goes. We often use these words at the communion service. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread that he'd given thanks. He broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In each of these versions of the words, but very simple, isn't it, in New Testament terms? It makes with a commemorative covenant meal. I guess you lose sight of this sometimes in our church of England communion. But a meal is what it was, and that's what it was and should be. We've avoided the excesses of the Corinthian church to which Paul addressed himself in that very letter, because they abused it in terms of getting drunk and not sharing food and so on and so forth. But that's what it was. But it's a meal of proclamation of Jesus' death for our forgiveness and deliverance, his covenant commitment to us and ours to him, his covenant sacrifice, his covenant blood sprinkled on us. And it's a sign above all of the fellowship we enjoy as between the Lord and his people. Table fellowship, a joyful celebration of the new covenant. And of course, we have our own covenant books, don't we? We call it the New Testament, because Greek has no exact equivalent for the word that is covenant. The nearest word being from diapetum, which when translated in Latin is testamentum. That's why we have something called the Old Testament and the New Testament. Better translation would have been the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Because that's what they're each about. And what our second reading tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 is how the new covenant that we have in Jesus far surpasses the old covenant. And the whole of Hebrews is about that. Great book to read as we come up to Easter and we remind ourselves of what this. And what the writer to the Hebrews says, faith when they rejected the old covenant, Jesus himself is the mediator of that new covenant, the new bond that the Lord offers to us, with his invite to that joyous celebration. Those words we read at the outset. Matthew again read them to us. You come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living Lord. That's what we're invited to. We've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Celebrate this relationship between God and his people. To the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. Our names are written in heaven. Because we belong to his people. Because we're part of this covenant commitment of the Lord to us and us to him. But a reminder, you have come to God, the judge of all men. But to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to people who committed themselves to God and have been made perfect by the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice offered to us for our cleansing, for our forgiveness, for our atonement, for our propitiation. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And these words, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Because the Lord is the judge of all men. And so we not only need to sign up to this new covenant, but we need to stick to it, never to depart from it, never to apostatize, never to leave it behind and forget it or ignore it. We must worship him in reverence and awe, not forgetting that our God is both a covenant God and a consuming fire. Let's just pray together, shall we? Lord, as we remind ourselves of what we owe to you, help us never to we be your faithful people. Keep us from sin, keep us from apostatizing, keep us from anything that comes between us and you, and forgive us for those times that we fail you because of the blood of Jesus that speaks better than the blood of Abel. In his name we give you our thanks and come to you in reverence and awe. Amen.